At the Christmas season, there's many of us who have this, what I'm going to call an illusion of hope. That through the season, through the lights, through the presents, through the family, through the kids, through the trees, through the parties, that there's going to be this excitement around all of these things that are going to fill us with hope. And yet, one of the things that psychologists regularly talk about and regularly write about is what is called the post-holiday blues. Anyone ever had the post-holiday blues? Because when all the lights are gone, and all the parties are gone, and all the family is gone, what's left? You. And you don't like you. And so you're in this new quest to find something new to put your hope in. And what I hope you see from all of that is that in your post-holiday blues, it is a demonstration that the hope that the Christmas season brought you was nothing more than an illusion. It's illusory. However, there's another group of people this morning that are here. It's not that in Christmas there's an illusion of hope, but for many in this Christmas season, Christmas is a time of the absence of hope. There are many of you here today who probably hate the holidays. It's not the most wonderful time of the year. It is the worst time of the year. Life has beaten you down, and Christmas and the holiday season only remind you of the whipping that life has actually given you in your lifetime. That you despise this time because you're supposed to look around and everyone else has all this hope. It's an illusion for most of us. And yet you look at all these people who have all this illusion of hope and you have none of it. Your family is gone. You have nothing to celebrate, and it is a very difficult time. So what's interesting is that hope in the American economy, the American society, is either illusory or it's absence. And yet we all want it. If the absence is how you feel, you want the presence of it. If you have the illusion of hope at Christmas season, it's because you want it. I want you to believe deeply down that you are driven by the quest to find hope. But where is hope? Or maybe, because you know the end of the story, we should ask the question not where is hope found, but who is hope found in? So, my wife has she loved to put things everywhere, and they're all still everywhere, and she put this sign up on our wall. And I was walking around yesterday, and I was like, that is exactly what I want to talk about, is that hope has a name. Hope is found singularly and exclusively in a person. And I want to talk to you this morning about why hope can exclusively and singularly only be found in the name of Jesus Christ from a kind of probably a weird passage in Matthew chapter 12. Not weird because it's weird, but weird because most of the time in Christmas season you're in Luke 2 or Matthew 1, right? But we're going to actually look at Matthew chapter 12 this morning. And I'm just going to read verses 22 down to verse 31 in Matthew chapter 12. And again, that's on page 817 in the Bible in front of you. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, Jesus, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, and the kingdom of God has come upon you, Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Father, as we look at this passage, I pray that you would send your Spirit to give us the hope that is found in the name of Jesus Christ. Whether that be for the first time, the second time, the millionth time, nurture, create, and sustain faith in us this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. In this passage, there's a lot, but I just want to bring out two very basic points and speak to them at a little bit of length and walk through them. The first point is simply this, is that there is deep evil in the world. There is deep evil in this world. And we see that specifically, I mean, in verse 22, where there is a man who is both a demon-possessed and he is mute. He can't talk. And so this man is experiencing what I'm going to call supernatural evil, and he's experiencing natural evil. The supernatural evil is that this man actually has a demon, a minion of Satan, indwelling him, possessing him, controlling him. And this man is experiencing what we're going to call natural evil. The natural evil is this, that he can't talk. Like, that is evil. Like, God didn't make the world so that we would all be mute people. Even though you wish some of your people, friends, had that. See, the reality is this man is experiencing great evil, supernatural evil and natural evil. And of all the reasons we are people longing for hope, it's because there is supernatural and natural evil all around us. We are experiencing it. We are deep in it sometimes. And apart from Jesus, there will be no rescue from this supernatural and natural evil. Now, when it comes to evil, not only is there supernatural and natural, but there are different levels of evil that come about with this supernatural and natural realities. The first level is the personal level of evil. This personal individual level is where we are personally, apart from the Spirit of God, regularly in rebellion against the God of hope. God has made us, created us to be people who are hope-filled people. And yet your sin, your personal evil, is actually what is keeping you from actually experiencing that great hope. And so we are, as Paul would say, and as the New Testament say, even the Old Testament tell us, is that we are people who are regularly speaking, thinking, and acting in ways that are contrary to the way that God has designed the world. Now, because there is personal evil, it leads to what we're going to call, secondly, communal evil. If you are regularly speaking, acting, and thinking in ways that are against the natural and perfect design of God's world, guess who that ultimately affects? Not just you, but others. Every sin you commit, I want you to believe deeply, hear me. Every sin you commit is not just you and God realities. Every sin you commit is not just against God, but it is against others. There is no sin that you commit against God that is just private, that is just you and God. It always has horizontal dimensions. I mean, you think of that. And you begin to see how this natural, perfect design, it's not just like you and God have this issue. It's that you and God have this issue that has this constant and regular outpouring to the rest of humanity. Every time I sin in my house, guess who's affected? My lovely children. I get angry. I get upset. I try to keep it in. But guess what happens? They're like, Dad, why are you so mad? And what does that create in our household? Disharmony. Even though I'm just trying to keep it in, does that make sense? And there's all kinds of times, just come visit, where I'm screaming at my kids, causing all kinds of havoc. See, sin, this individual personal reality, has communal levels, but then we build on that communal level to the point that now we as a society, and this is true of every society, by the way, this is not American society, you go to any culture in any time in human history, and you're going to see that there are regularly times where there are socioeconomic divisions, there are racial issues, there are gender relational issues, there are generational issues. That we get together around who we are, what we like, and in order to value and find hope in who we are, we have to push other people down. This is humanity. We are people filled with evil, personally, communally, and I just want to speak quickly to a third level of the supernatural and natural evil that we all experience every day, and that is systemic evil. And because we are people who are evil, who gather in communities, and when these communities are actually able to structure and make laws, guess what kind of laws they sometimes make? Please hear me. I'm not saying every law in America is evil. I'm not saying that. But if every law in America is made by wicked people, guess what eventually some laws are going to be? Okay, I don't care if you're Republican or Democrat. This is not a political statement in American politics. It is a reality of human heart, human history. That people make up structures. And structures are systemically, depending on which society it is, to some degree, evil. And all of these realities have one common denominator that I think we need to deal business with in the Christmas season, is that this personal, this communal, and these systemic evils are all being controlled by one singular being. That there is one individual who is behind all of this, who is controlling all of this, who is governing all of these evils. The personal, the systemic, and the communal evils are all being guarded by, as this passage tells us, Beelzebul. See, what's really going on here is that there is a wicked, evil tyrants who is keeping you through his power in your personal rebellion against God, helping you promote evil in his world, which eventually will promote systemic evil in societies. I mean, listen to what Jesus said to some religious elite people in John chapter 8. This is on the screen for you. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. Okay, let's just stop for a second. How many of you have ever said, your father is the devil, and you love to do what the devil does? Anyone ever said that before? Why wouldn't you say that? It's a little strong, right? And a little weird. Like, you told your friend you're of the devil, and they really believed it, they'd be like, what? Who are you? And I began thinking about this. The weirdness of it is really what the issue is. Like, it's not weird. Like, every sin, every personal sin, every communal sin, every systemic sin is being controlled by that weirdness. Does that make sense? It's not weird. It's actually real. That people who live in personal rebellion against God, who promote communal evil, and who are in systemic evil, are in this reality. They are of the father, their devil. Why? Because listen how Jesus goes on to describe him. He was a murderer from the beginning. Probably speaking about Adam and Eve's rebellion, where they experienced spiritual death, that he killed them. And he does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. And listen to this. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. Why? Because he's a liar. What is John saying? What is Jesus saying when John records it? He's saying this, is that who Satan is how Satan acts. If he's a liar, guess how he speaks. If he's a murderer, guess how he acts. And this is who humanity is and who they follow, who is behind all of these evils in the world, is this singular being the prince of demons, Beelzebul, Satan. All of this leads to great despair in our society. All of this leads to great despair in your relationships, and all of this is what stands behind great despair in your relationship to God. See, in the beginning, God created the world with the express purpose, with the singular intent of Him coming and actually dwelling, living, being with His people. God wants to dwell with you. The love and the life that God has in and within Himself, He wants to share with His world. And so He created Adam and Eve and said, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to make this world, and I'm going to get it going, and I'm going to call you and give you a mission to go and get the world ready for my arrival. Prepare the palace for the king. And so He gave Adam and Eve this mission to get the kingdom of God ready, to get the world ready for God to actually come and to be with His people. And 6 minutes into this mission, the murderer walks into the garden. And rather than Adam and Eve kicking this serpent out, kicking the Satan out, they listen. They listen to the good life. They listen to where they think hope will be found. See, the good life and hope are often related. Satan came and offered them an alternative good life, an alternative hope. And if I were to ask you to write down what is the good life, what are the top three characteristics of the good life, that would tell me, that would tell you about me, where my hope is. And Satan came into the garden and offered an alternative good life. And he said to Adam and Eve, if you would actually just eat this pomegranate, which is probably what most commentators think it is, it's not an apple. Sorry, Steve Jobs. It's a pomegranate, probably. And if you eat of it, you will be like God. You will actually get to decide for yourself in this world that God has made what is good and what is evil. How many of you love that power? To determine for yourself what is right and wrong. See, if we're honest with ourselves, as Christians, probably 90, 95% of God's rules, we're like, yeah, that makes sense. But those other 5%, we're like, no, those are evil. The good life would actually be the opposite of that. And so Satan came into the garden and offered an alternative hope. The alternative hope is be your own God, be your own king, be your own ruler, as opposed to the good life that God offered that says, when I come, you'll get to share in who I am, my love, my life, my light, I will share with you. And since then, humanity, apart from the Spirit of God, has regularly been choosing the good life filled with self-autonomy, self-ruling, determining power. And here's the irony of all that. The irony is simply this, is that we all deeply want that autonomy, and we also know at the same time how well that autonomy has worked in human history. What do I mean by that? I mean, simply this, we would love to determine what's right and wrong for ourselves, but when you look at human history, how well has that worked out for humanity? Has peace ever really come? Has racism ever gone away? Has socioeconomic, have gender distinction, has any of that ever gotten better? This ebbed and flowed, does that make sense? Depending on every society, every time, every culture have a little bit different. But you know what has been true throughout the history of humanity? That the personal, communal, and systemic structures have regularly and always leads to devastation and despair. Because there is an evil man behind it who has the power over this world. So that when Adam and Eve went into the garden and ate from the pomegranate, per se, it's not, get this, it's not just that they had a bad relationship with God now. What they actually did is they handed over the rights and the authority to rule over the creation to Satan, so that Satan is now the governor, the king, as Paul will say in Ephesians chapter 2, the God of this world. And I want you to believe deeply from John chapter 8 that if who he is how he acts, then he's bringing great despair to this world. He's offering you an illusion of it. He's making you want it so bad that it's destroying you. And yet the good news in Matthew chapter 12 is this. There's great hope. There's great hope in the power of Jesus. But please, don't be like the Pharisees and miss it. The Pharisees didn't get it. They didn't understand who Jesus was. They didn't understand why God the Father sent him. They didn't understand what Jesus was coming to do. See, the crowds, when they saw Jesus in Matthew chapter 12 healing supernatural and natural evil, those particular crowds are looking at Jesus and saying what? He might be the Messiah. He might be the one we've been longing for and waiting for. And the religious leaders are saying what? Time out? No. You don't understand. Okay, he gets his power from Satan. And Jesus, most of the time, I think to myself, when I read Jesus' response, that is so wise. I think this one is so wise, but like I could even figure this one out. Jesus just steps back and says, okay, so you think that I get all my power from Satan. But I'm using my power from Satan to cast out Satan. That's what I'm doing, really? That's not how it works. If I was getting my power from Satan, he wouldn't give me the power to actually dispel the supernatural demonic spirit that's in him. And he wouldn't be giving me supernatural power to heal natural illness like a mute or someone who can't talk. And so Jesus goes on to dismantle their arguments. He says, how can this kingdom stand if it's divided against itself? And he goes on to make one more case. Well, if this is where I get my power to cast out demons, all the other people, demon possession, back then, we'll talk about what it means today. Back then was very prevalent, and there was all kinds of like people who were paid money to cast out demons. It was a very interesting and well-known phenomenon in first century Israel. And Jesus is like, well, if I'm doing it by the power of Satan, then all of you religious leaders who are making your money by casting out demons, guess where your power is coming from? So he's actually dismantling their argument piece by piece where they begin to say, whoa, yeah, that was a dumb argument. You ever done that with your spouse? Let's try a different route. That didn't go so well. It happens with my kids. See, why did the Pharisees miss it? Why would they put forth a self-contradictory argument? Because they wanted to put their hope in who they were. And Jesus is coming and telling them, and he's telling you today through this story, that if you put your hope in yourself or what you can accomplish or who you are or how much money you can get, you're going to be just like the Pharisees and miss the hope. Because in that reality, you will still be stuck under the structures of personal, communal, and systemic evil that the ruler, the prince of demons, is actually controlling. See, this passage is all about power. Who has the power? Does Jesus have power, or does the prince of demons have power? And in Matthew chapter 12, verse 28, Jesus says this, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Where does Jesus claim to get his power? Jesus here is telling us, he's telling the world, that when he entered into human existence, and I know we have sentimental pictures of Jesus laying in swaddling clothes, all happy, with a star over the manger, right? Do you know that? This is a caveat. But let's just stop and talk for a minute, because this was fun. Every manger scene has a star over it, right? Okay, who was led to the manger by the star? And when did the wise men come? Maybe a year and a half later. There's no star in Luke 2 over Jesus' birth. That was the star that led the wise men. That's what, okay. So why did I tell you that? I'm not sure. But a little caveat, a little fun tip for you, okay? So this God-man who's come in the flesh, here's another little tidbit, who probably was born in Joseph's family's house. It wasn't like they were knocking on doors looking for a motel. The word is actually in, the word is place. And the probably is that, because he had to go to Bethlehem to get with his family, that in the center of every house was the manger. And so he was probably staying with Joseph's family, being born. And what I'm trying to get to is we have these sentimental pictures of Jesus. And yet what I want you to see and believe deeply is that that sentimental baby that you picturing is actually the divine warrior, the King of Kings, the Lord of Hosts. It's not just some little baby. It is, he is commanding and will command all the angelic armies in heaven. He is the one who is born, who when the Holy Spirit comes upon him, the kingdom of God will occur. See, right now, the contrast here that Jesus is setting up is that when the Spirit of God comes upon me and I show you that power over supernatural and natural evil, what I'm actually declaring and showing to you is that the kingdom of Satan is on the downfall. God's kingdom, God's rule, God's authority is showing up right here, right now, in and through me. So that when Jesus cast out demons, he wasn't just going around saying, look how awesome I am. I'm really powerful. Oh, you're sick, let me just cast you out. No, what Jesus was actually doing in his demonic healings and in his natural healings was showing that he has all authority, all power over all of the personal, communal, and systemic evils that this man, Satan, has control over. So he goes on to say in verse 29 this, and I find this imagery striking and filled with hope. How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Why did Jesus come? According to Matthew chapter 12, Jesus came to bind the strong man. Make sure you catch the imagery here. Jesus says this, that if I'm going to go and plunder Satan's domain, if I'm going to go and plunder Satan's realm, that means first and foremost that I actually had to sit him down and tie him up. And Jesus is saying, he's no Jack Bauer. He's not getting out of that. He's actually saying, I have set Satan in his seat. I have tied him up. I have entered into his house. I have overpowered him. I have taken over his authority. I've taken over his house because I've actually set him down and tied him up so that he no longer has authority over his house. And now that he's sitting there in his house, Jesus says, now I can go wherever I want in his house and do whatever I want. Why? Because I have all the power. And that is unbelievable power. When you look at the history of humanity and all of the personal, communal, and systemic evils that have taken place in the entire world, there is a man who has come to destroy all of that power. That is power. And Jesus is saying, I have come to bind the strong man so that I may plunder his house. And specifically, what is the plunder that Jesus is actually taking from Satan's realm? It's you. It's you. See, you belong to Satan's realm, and you are under his absolute control and authority, and you could never leave his house. You tried, and if you wanted to try, you could never get out. But the Bible says you don't even want to get out. And yet there's someone who's actually come into the house of Satan, sat him down, tied him up, and said, I'm taking him, and I'm taking you, and I'm taking you, and we're getting out of this house. And we're going into a new house. Not the Father's house where we play football. But into the house of the new creation. Where, because Jesus is now that ruler, who he is and of himself, will fill that new world. Just as Satan and who he is filling his world, God in the person of Jesus came as the divine warrior to bind Satan so that he could plunder you and bring you to a new house. That changes everything. This means that you can hope. You can have real hope, not an illusion hope and not the absence of hope. Because now you're able to actually participate what God is doing in the world, and he has taken care of your personal evil that is enabling communal relationships to actually flourish and is actually enabling systemic structures to change. And I want you to know that none of this is ever going to take place fully in this world until Jesus comes back. Does that make sense? We're not here saying that everything is going to get better. No, what we're saying is that now in and through Jesus, the church is able to witness to the new creation. They're able to show the world that Jesus went in and sat Satan down and bound him, and we've been plundered and brought to a new world as we fight our personal evil, as we fight for right relationships, as we fight for right structures. You're being free. You're being freed from the enslavements of the prince of demons, who offers you what I'm going to call once again an illusion of freedom to do whatever you want. And you're welcome to put your hope in that, but I think you know deeply that the more you put your hope in it, the more you're going to find emptiness. Or you'll be the first human in all of human history to find real hope outside of Jesus. And church, though it may look like Satan's world is looming large, it might look like that Satan is winning. It might appear in your own life that Satan has a foothold. By faith, we can see that the death and the resurrection of Jesus sat Satan down and bound him. You can go to the reality by faith that even though it looks like Satan's winning, his realm is crumbling and falling apart every single day. In fact, that's probably why it looks like it's looming and large. Because he's on his last breath. The imagery we should believe, church, about this reality is that at the cross, Jesus dealt a death blow to Satan. And it is so fatal that he will not recover from it, and yet he is not yet dead. I love the imagery is that he was stabbed in the gut with the sword, and now he is bleeding out, never to recover, but one day when Jesus comes back to actually experience all death. This may sound like a fairy tale. This may sound strange to you. I don't know how you perceive supernatural realities. But I want to leave you with this quote from C.S. Lewis that says this: Christianity, if false, is of no importance, and if true, of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. And I think most of us in this room, believing or unbelieving, probably treat Christianity as moderately important. Now, if what I just told you from Scripture is absolutely true, it is of infinite importance. There's no middle, like, oh, that kind of sounds good. No, that's absolutely the true story of the world, or it's not. And I'm praying that you come to believe that you can have hope, real hope, the presence of hope. That even though in this life there's all of these struggles and all of these realities, there is a supernatural event that has happened that Satan has been bound. And you, by faith, by following and looking to Jesus, can experience true, permanent hope. So God, I pray that you'd help us to be people who rejoice in the hope that you have brought us in Jesus. We thank you that at the cross, he put Satan in his place and he tied him up. We thank you that he now has all authority. He is the King of Kings, and one day at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. So, Spirit, fill us with this hope so that we may experience joy and peace, and so that those outside of the church will experience and come to see that hope this Christmas season. In Jesus' name we pray.